In conjunction with our yearly theme of doing the works that God has prepared for us to do, we've been studying about worship for a while, and last week we studied about on the subject of singing and what a pleasure it is to enjoy and to engage in the singing of praise to God, not only as doing what God commands us to do, but certainly as the emotional benefit of singing praise to God and having the opportunity to worship Him in song. We focused in that study last week, in terms of reviewing, we focused on two prominent passages from the New Testament where singing is commanded, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And if you were here for that study, we noticed that some important elements of the command were brought out. In those passages, the writer says we are to speak to one another and we are to teach and admonish one another in song. That underscores not only that we do singing together in a corporate way as a portion of our worship together, but that it's an expression of praise for every Christian that we all do it. There are not certain individuals that are to sing and others to be listened, or to listen, but rather it is something we do together. He also mentions in those passages that we are to utilize specific songs, that we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that it's not just music alone, but music that has specific spiritual meaning that is to be used in praise to God. And then lastly, we talked about singing, as he does in the passage, as an activity of the heart, that we are to make melody in the heart. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, he specifically mentioned, the heart is specifically mentioned as the object of the verb solo, which means to pluck, so literally meaning to pluck the strings of the heart. Hopefully that's what we've attempted to do and have done in our worship even this morning, that we have engaged our heart as we sang the words of the songs that we joined together in. Our question this morning that I'd like for us to address this morning, and maybe as well in the lesson this evening, the Lord willing, is a question that no doubt is often asked. And if you've been a Christian very long and you've gone out to teach others to become Christians, maybe even been able to be successful in bringing people to Christ, the question inevitably will come up, must be addressed, and that is why the church does not use instruments of music in worship. And I think sometimes we may want to avoid that answer to that question because it's not even real clear to us why, that it has become simply a traditional way of worshiping God without the instrument. Maybe some folks come to the conclusion, well, because we can't afford one or we really don't like instruments of music. But is there a biblical reason why we don't use mechanical instruments of music in worship? And I think that we need to study this more, not simply from the standpoint of being able to answer our neighbors or to answer arguments against the use of instruments, but as well to understand the parameters from which the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament takes place in Scripture, and also to understand the very important principle that applies not only to worship itself, but to all of the Scriptures, and that is this element of the regulative nature of God's work. God's word to us in terms of worship. So what we're going to talk about for a few moments this morning is what we're titling the regulative principle of worship. And by that phrase we mean basically that God has not left it up to us to choose how we will worship Him. I think in a sense we would all agree that that's certainly what the Bible depicts. And despite our propensity to try to make worship appealing to ourselves, to do what pleases us, the bottom line is that God has revealed His specific will concerning how a person would worship God. And that the bottom line is that we must respect what God has revealed, and that He demands that we respect His choices, and that that principle is not something that's new or novel, that it is the principle by which God has always operated in relationship to the worship of humankind to Himself, is this aspect of the regulative nature of and principle of the Word of God. There are a lot of passages we could go to, I think, that establish the presence of this regulative principle. I want to just suggest two that we'll look at real briefly, and then we'll assume it as the principle of the rest of our lesson is based upon. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, that I think unmistakably point this out. In Leviticus chapter 10, in verses 1 through 3, we remember the very important passage about Nadab and Abihu. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Now, that particular event is rather profound, and certainly it establishes for us, in that single event, God's attitude towards what he describes here as profane worship. Nadab and Abihu took it upon themselves to change the rules, or at least to add and impose upon the rules that God had laid down in the Old Testament about where the fire should come from that would offer the incense to God. And God struck them dead. Now, God's action certainly seems to us to be rather dramatic, and certainly it would shock us if we were there on that occasion, as it did Aaron, for that to take place in the middle of a period of worship. Yet God makes a point here, doesn't he? And that is precisely what's indicated in the passage, that God spoke and said, I must be regarded as holy to those who would have come before me, so that those who would come to worship me must recognize that I make the rules and things must be done the way I command them to be done, or there are consequences to pay. And certainly this Old Testament passage makes a clear distinction between what we recognize to be true worship and what is profane or false worship. God cared, didn't he? And certainly Leviticus chapter 10 points that out. In the New Testament, Jesus expresses this very same principle as he answers the question of the Samaritan woman, where should God's people worship? In Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship, or in Jerusalem, where the Jews worship? And Jesus says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, before he gets to the part about the true worshipers of God in spirit and truth, he tells the Samaritan woman, the Jews are right about this, that salvation has come from the Jews. In essence, that Jerusalem is the place of worship. Why? Because God had pointed that out and had specifically revealed that that's where the Jews were to worship, was in Jerusalem and not Gerizim. So Jesus stands behind the regulative nature of the old law in terms of the place of worship, but then he adds to that the principle that whenever true people would truly attempt to worship God, they must do it in spirit, or the proper attitude, and according to truth. So proper worship involves truth. Truth is not relative, but rather it's objective. It's that which comes through the revelation of God's will. How can you know that what you're doing is pleasing to God in worship? Well, God's revealed that. And that revelation of his will imposes upon us the regulative nature, the regulative principle of worshiping before God. Now, there are some facts that follow then from this regulative principle of worship that I think is established not only in these two verses, but several other places in Scripture. One is that God alone has the prerogative to determine how he will be worshipped. That it's God's will alone that makes that decision. Secondly, he has revealed his will on worship in the Scriptures, and therefore, as we begin to determine what we should do to worship God, that becomes the final authority, is what do the Scriptures say about how God wants us to worship him. Thirdly, the central focus of true worship is to please God and not ourselves. And that's something that's lost, I think, a great deal in the discussions about worship today, particularly in the realm of instrumental music, is that, well, does this please us or does this please God? Why are we doing this? And why has it been incorporated into worship? Why is it so prominent in worship? Is it because God has specifically said this is what he wants, or is it because this is what we like and this is what pleases us? Throughout the Scriptures, the focus of worship before God is that which pleases him. We cannot add to or subtract from his revealed commandments without being guilty of false worship. Nadab, Abihu, over and over again, principles are established as God reacts to false and true worship, that God does care, and that we cannot please God, please ourselves, at the same time attempt to please God, that we have to remain where God is in terms of his revealed will. So we can't add to or subtract from. Now, that's the regulative principle, and we're not going to explore that anymore except to assume it because I think that that's the basis on which we can arrive at the proper conclusions about the subject of instrumental music and worship. When we apply the regulative principle of worship to the subject of instrumental music, what becomes glaringly clear, and to which most people would agree who study the Scriptures, is that there is no command in the New Testament Scripture for Christians to use instruments. It's simply not there. The instrument as an object and playing as an action are not mentioned in New Testament worship. In all nine occurrences where the activity of worshiping in song is mentioned, the command, the verb, is to sing. And that the New Testament is silent, you see, about the use of instruments. So I think what we recognize then is that if God did not authorize it, and certainly that's the clear teaching of New Testament worship, scriptures because it's simply not there, that if God did not authorize it, then to engage in the use of instruments of music is false worship. If playing is commanded, if it were found in the pages of the New Testament that individuals should play on an instrument and worship to him, then it would be demanded that all individuals do it. It would not be optional. It would be mandatory that individuals play on instruments. Now, I want to establish that as we go along by looking at, this morning, the use of instruments of music in the Old Testament. I believe that because the New Testament is silent about the use of instruments, that there is no passage that says to play an instrument, that it behooves us to go back and look at the Old Testament and see why the absence of instruments in the New Testament is, you see, important. That the prohibitive nature of the silence of scriptures can only be properly understood when we put it into contrast to the teaching of the Old Testament and the commands of the Old Testament for individuals to play instruments. And so I want us to go back for a few moments and look at musical instruments in the Old Testament. It's often cited that God's people used instruments in the Old Testament, particularly during the time of David and the time of the Psalms, and therefore it's okay to use them now. If God's people used them before, then they can use them now. And although I think there are ways to answer that argument that clearly can be made in terms of the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and we'll talk about this, hopefully, Lord willing, later on, I want to consider the place of instrumental music in the Old Testament first. Because again, what's presented to us is the regulative principle of worship before God when God does command the instrument, when he tells God's people to use the instrument. And that becomes significant to us as we try to answer the question of whether or not we should use instruments of music today. We'll begin in God's commandment in terms of musical instruments in the tabernacle. The only instrument used in tabernacle worship, and you remember the tabernacle was that temporary tent structure that was erected in the wilderness at the commands of God for the Israelites then to carry the Ark of the Covenant and to make approach before God through the Levitical priesthood. The only instrument used in the tabernacle was the trumpet. As with every other element of the tabernacle, its use was regulated by the Word of God. Aren't we impressed when we go back to the Old Testament and we see God people building this tent structure in the wilderness, that God regulated every aspect of that particular building and all the elements that surrounded it. How big it was supposed to be, how many rooms were in it, what it was supposed to be made of, what color it was, who was supposed to do what, and making all the tabernacle, God regulated every aspect of that particular procedure. And what was to take place in the tabernacle was as well regulated by God's word. In Numbers chapter 10, in the first two verses, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps." In verse 8, it says, "The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations." And then later on, then in verse 10, he says, "Also in the days of your gladness and your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial to you before God. I am the Lord your God." Now, what can we recognize through looking at these Old Testament passages, these commands concerning the use of instruments in tabernacle worship? Well, a couple things, I think, become clear to us. One is that the trumpet, including the number of trumpets, was authorized by God and certainly restricted the use of only those instruments. What could be blown? What could be played? What instrument could be utilized in tabernacle worship? God said. He said, "Moses, make two of them. Make them out of silver. Hammer them. Make them yourself." I think that's significant that Moses was commanded to make the instruments himself. Later on, it talks about the instruments that David made. It seems to imply to us that the instruments that were used in the Old Testament worship were not just what you'd pick up somewhere else. In fact, there were a lot of trumpets in Egypt where they came from, and those trumpets, at least historians tell us, were those that were more like our trumpets. They were curved horns that were used, or even metal horns that were curved. And God said, "No, I want ones that are hammered steel," and that historians tell us that then it may very well have been that Moses took some of the trumpets of Egypt and fashioned them in such a way they could be used in the tabernacle. There's always this principle that what would be used for God would be what he would choose in the way that he would choose it, and that even instruments of music were fashioned by those who were commanded to play them so that they would be specifically, as they are referred to in the scripture, the instruments of God. But the priests were the only people authorized to use them. And the priests were the only and the priests then were the ones who were to blow the trumpets. The occasions when they would be used was also specifically mentioned in the passage itself. And their appointed feasts, they were to blow the trumpets. Now, what's significant to recognize is that during the wilderness period, these were the only instruments used in public worship by the people of Israel. Well, there is the case of Miriam, and we may consider that later on, but that's Miriam and the playing of the Song of Moses, or accompanying the Song of Moses after delivery, was not an activity of public worship that was regulated by God. But what we recognize here, then, in the tabernacle worship, is that this was what instrumental music consisted of. It was not until the occupation of Canaan in the days of David that other instruments were added to the public worship. So there's a long period of time when this is all there was. Why was this all there was? Because this was all the instruments that were available, or that people knew about, or that they liked? Or was it because God had said, do this, and therefore that eliminated anything else being done in terms of the use of instruments in worship? Moses, no doubt, was familiar with the many instruments of Egypt. Historians tell us there were guilds of musicians, and they were used in the Egyptian worship. And Moses, being trained in the Egyptian culture, certainly knew about these instruments. But when he got into the wilderness and God established his worship, he didn't bring any of those instruments with him and try to incorporate them into the worship of the tabernacle. Why? Because of the regulative principle of worship that Moses understood and that the Israelites understood. They didn't see the liberty to add things to worship that God had not specifically mentioned. Now, there also, during the days of David, there were musical instruments in the Old Testament. Now, things had changed for Israel by the time we get to the time of David. The Israelites now possessed the land as opposed to being wandering in the wilderness. The Ark of the Covenant was in place in Jerusalem because David, you see, had moved it there. The Levites were no longer needed then to carry or transport the tabernacle. And so David began to use some of the Levites as musicians within the worship that would take place within later on in the temple and first in the tabernacle as it was in Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and I don't have all these passages up here, but if you want to turn and read them with me. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for them. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. And he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, and next to him Zechariah, then Jael, and Shemariamoth, and Jehiel, and Mathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, and Obed-Edom. Jael with stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals. And so we have a reference here in the Old Testament where when David got the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, or got the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, that he took some of the Levites and he appointed the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord with the use of instruments of music. And that's what the text tells us in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, that David did this. Now, what the narrative does not tell us at this point is it does not tell us why David brought instruments of music into the worship of the Old Testament at this point. They certainly weren't specified in the law of Moses. They certainly weren't commanded by God during the tabernacle worship. We've already seen that the only thing God commanded in the tabernacle worship was the use of the trumpets. Now, what's interesting is that we could come up with some reasons for our own as to why we think David did this. You know, David was a musician himself. He was an accomplished musician. And he uses music to soothe Saul and so on. Maybe David did this because he liked music and it pleased him. Maybe he did it because culture had changed, the times had changed. And therefore, the culture that he was in approved of the use of instruments of music, where before it didn't. You know, religions change. But 300 years later, during the reign of Hezekiah, we actually find out from the scripture itself why it is that David incorporated these instruments into tabernacle worship. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, at the time in which Hezekiah is restoring the worship of Israel after years of neglect, it says in verse 25, and he, talking about Hezekiah, stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps of Gad, of King Seir, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. I think I skipped a word over there. Let me read that again. And he stationed Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps. It says in verse 26, the Levites stood with instruments of God and the priests and trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offerings had begun, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, the king of Israel. Now what it indicates unto us is that when Hezekiah restored the worship of the temple, that he had to deal with the very question that you and I would deal with if we were in that same situation. Worship had been neglected. Who knows what God wants us to do? Should we use instruments or should we not use instruments? What instruments should be used? Who should play them? And so Hezekiah is looking at how to answer these questions and restore worship the way that God would want it to be restored. What's fascinating is he did not assume a liberty and say, well, it doesn't really matter. We'll just do what pleases us. Whatever you guys want to do sounds good to me. No, he looked into the Word of God. And he only found certain instruments had been authorized. Trumpets with the instruments of David. Those are the two things mentioned in this passage. They established the trumpets with the instruments of David. Now the trumpets were authorized when? During the time of Moses in the tabernacle. God had commanded the trumpets be used and Moses made those trumpets. But then he also, in Hezekiah's day, restored temple worship through the use of the instruments of David. He limited it to that which was according to the commandment of David, it says in verse 25, which it states in verse 25, came from the Lord through his prophets. Now, here is the reason David instituted the instruments and the singers during his day. It was commanded by God. That David had received revelation from God through the prophets, through the king, and through the prophet Nathan, and through the other prophets, that God allowed and wanted the use of these instruments in the tabernacle. David wasn't exercising some liberty of his own to bring singers into the assembly, nor to establish Levites as musicians. God regulated his worship. God had revealed to David what he had authorized, and David brought them in. The conclusion then must be that David expanded the use of instruments in the temple in response to God's command. Again, recognizing that the worship of God was being regulated by God. Notice that it's according to the commandment of David that these things were done, and the commandment of David was the authority of God. Now, when David came to the end of his life, and he would give his throne over to his son Solomon, he appointed again Levitical singers with his musical instruments to be used in temple worship. In 1 Chronicles chapter 23, in the first five verses there, it suggests to us again that this was done for the purpose of worshiping God in the way that God had directed. In 1 Chronicles chapter 23, the first verse, David was old and full of days. He made his son Solomon king over Israel. He gathered together all the leaders of Israel with priests and Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers. And 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. Notice there as well, there are a lot of musical instruments being played in the temple in the days of Solomon. And it mentions here that David mentions that he made these instruments. Again, as Moses did, I believe, at the direction of God. He didn't just use any instruments, that David, in essence, the use of the Old Testament language, invented instruments at the direction of God for the use in the tabernacle. But what's the point here? Well, if you go on to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we learn again that it's the divine regulation of God that made all of this happen. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 11, then David gave his son Solomon plans for the vestibule, its house, its treasures, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of David, and of the treasuries for dedicated things, and also for the division of the priest and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. In verse 19 it says, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. So what's David saying? At the time in which the temple has been rebuilt and the service of God is being reinstituted here in this brand new temple, David says, all the plans as to how it was made was given to me by the Spirit of God. The division of the priests, the Levites, what they were to do, and how they were to do it, all of that, he says, came for me to understand in writing by his hand upon me. Clearly teaching us that David received a divine revelation concerning the use of instrumental music in the tabernacle and now in the temple. John Girardo, a Presbyterian professor at Columbia Theological Seminary, comments on the above passage. He says, when the temple was to be built, its order of worship to be instituted, David received a divine revelation in regard to it, just as Moses had concerning the tabernacle with its ordinances. He goes on to say, instrumental music would not have been constituted an element in temple worship had not God expressly authorized it by his command. Now, what's the significance of that? Why were there instruments in the tabernacle? Why were there instruments in the worship of the Old Testament within the temple? Because God authorized it. Because he made it known to those who would do it. Who would do it? What instruments would be used? How they were to be used? Where they were to be used? When they were to be used? He regulated all of that by principle in the Old Testament. And so what we have here is not the Israelites just going along with the culture and engaging a liberty to bring things into worship that they thought would make worship more meaningful. That it was all done by the principle of the regulated word of God. How did Solomon institute temple worship after the temple was built? It was all performed according to the command through David. And we see that phrase often throughout the scriptures as it relates to the use of instruments in temple worship. That it was done according to the command of David. Well, what was the command of David? It wasn't an arbitrary command. The command of David was what God told David to do. Just as the apostolic message of the New Testament is what the Spirit revealed to the apostles, so that the church continued in apostolic doctrine because it was the authority of God. The people of the Old Testament, you see, continued in the command of David because it was the authority of God during that time. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it tells us there in verse 11, that the priest came forth from the holy place. And it goes on to say, and all the Levitical singers with cymbals, harps, and lyres were accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music. So that the temple worship was reinstituted in exactly the way you see it was under the time of David. And 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 14 tells us why Solomon did it this way. He says it was according to the ordinance of his father David, the appointed divisions of the priests for their service, and the Levites for their duties of praise and ministering before the priest according to the daily rule, and the gatekeepers by their division at every gate, for David the man of God had so commanded, it says. So Solomon was doing this because his father David had commanded it through the authority of God. Now, real quickly, what I want us to recognize is that this is a continuing theme throughout the Old Testament, in the sense that this becomes an apparent pattern whenever the worship of the Old Testament is restored or reformed by those who would come after the time of David, that they always reference back to the commandment of David when it comes to the use of instruments of music. That this is the element of divine authority that is established for all this time. There were times in which temple worship was corrupted and needed to be restored. And the people of God were faced during those times with the very same questions that you and I would be faced with even today. How should God be worshipped? Should we use instruments or should we not use instruments? Who should use them? And how often should they use them? And what instruments should be used? On every occasion, they continued to look back to God's commands concerning what he had done originally during the time of Moses and the time of David when his will had been revealed. They looked back to the commands that had been made hundreds of years before to establish what they were going to do today. About 170 years after David, Jehoiada established temple worship. Jehoiada the priest, in 2 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 18, it says, place the offices of the house of the Lord under the authority of the Levitical priest, whom David had assigned over the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing according to the order of David. So where did Jehoiada go for the information as to how to restore the worship of the temple that had been corrupted? He went back to the commandment that God had given unto David. 380 years after David, King Josiah came and restored worship again that had been corrupted during the period of the division of the kingdom. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 4, Josiah says, prepare yourselves by your father's households into your divisions, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of his son Solomon. And when the reforms were instituted, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 15, and the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jephthah, the king's seer. So what was done? Well, 380 years after David, they're going back to what was done during the period of David and restoring it according to this ancient order. 550 years after David, during the time of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, instituted the worship after the exile in the second temple. And as Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. So they brought the instruments back in into the second temple. Why? Because God had regulated. When? All the way back in the time of David, he had regulated that. He'd given them word through the authority of David to do this. And so when they reinstituted it, they brought him back in. Nearly 600 years after David, during the period of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 24, it says there that the heads of the Levites were, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them to praise and give thanks, groups alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. So they were dividing these guys up into the groups that were made known during the command that were given to David, you see, 600 years before. Nehemiah instituted the trumpets of Moses and the musical instruments of David in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 35 and 36. And some of the sons of the priests with trumpets and his kingsmen with the musical instruments of David the man of God. 600 years later, after the period of the institution of these instruments into tabernacle worship by David, here Nehemiah is bringing all that back again. Why? Because God had regulated it way back then. And so you had the trumpets, and you had the musical instruments of David. Anything else? Doesn't seem to be. They were respecting not only what God had specifically said, but understanding that when God had specifically said it, there was the silence that accompanied that that prohibited anything else. A few verses later, we read, both singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old were the chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. Now, we look at all of this, and what are the conclusions? Well, quickly let me make a few, and we'll try to maybe build upon this as we discuss this later on about the history of instrumental music in the New Testament and beyond. What we first recognize is that God has always regulated worship. The principle itself is established. He did not leave it to even kings or priests to determine how they were to be worshipped, how God was to be worshipped. That the use of instruments in the Old Testament was always viewed by God's people as under His authority. Whether we're talking about Moses in the tabernacle, or David in his period, or the people that followed him in the times of Josiah, and even later on Nehemiah, hundreds of years removed from that, you see, that it was not a matter of personal liberty as to why instruments were brought in, or what instruments were brought into the tabernacle and temple worship. Now, that perspective does not change throughout the Bible. Those who seek to worship God according to the way God would have them to worship recognize that principle remains intact, that the use of instruments, if they were to be used today, could not be justified on the basis of a liberty, that it's illegitimate for us to stand up and to say, well, we have a liberty to use any instrument we want because God's given us this freedom, when He has not given anyone that freedom from the very beginning. And that God's people throughout ages did not recognize that liberty to just bring things in to worship God that they liked. So when we have individuals today, you see, that want to point to the use of an instrument as a liberty to be used, we recognize that they separate themselves from the men of God who have lived in the past, who took a different perspective and principle in interpreting the laws of worship. John Gerardo writes again in regard to the use of instruments of music in the Jewish dispensation. He says, God kept the ordering of His part of His formal and instituted worship in His own hands. There is positive proof that it was never made an element of that worship except by His express command. Without His warrant, it was excluded. Only with it was it employed. Now, is that principle still intact today? Is that the basis by which we would look at how we would worship God today? I believe that certainly that's true. That God specified through both Moses and David what instruments to be used, when, and by whom. And so what we recognize is that God continues to regulate this aspect of worship today. And I hope that the application of what we've studied about from this to our own time is apparent. And that is, the regulative principle was true, and therefore, since there is, as we established before, no command to play an instrument in the New Testament, that God is silent on that matter, that means that any introduction of the instrument into the worship today is false worship. It certainly is going beyond the bounds of the regulative principle that's clearly established through Scripture. What does God command? He commands singing. And when we come to the discussion of the questions that were faced all these individuals in the past that now face us, should we use the instruments? Which ones should we use? By whom should they be used? And on what occasion should they be used? We come to the New Testament to open our New Testaments to answer that question the same way they did by looking back at the commandments of David. What are we left with in the New Testament? Silence. There's simply no example of the New Testament church using any instruments, of the apostles in the Spirit of God commanding the use of instruments, of the use of instruments in public worship being employed by those who were following apostolic doctrine. In closing, consider this. Despite the numerous specific references to music instruments in the Old Testament, we've seen just a few of them this morning, the worship of the Jews was filled with the use of instruments of music in the Old Testament. The early church did not use them. There's no historical evidence anywhere that for at least the first 300, and some say at least 600 years after the New Testament period, were any instruments used in worship to God. Why? Or more specifically, why not? If you had a whole culture of Jewish worship that incorporated the use of instruments by God's command, and they were used to these instruments, and they were there always in their worship, and now all of a sudden they're gone in New Testament worship. What accounts for that? Let me suggest to you the very thing we started with, the regulative principle of worship. When it came to the apostolic period, God had said nothing about the use of instruments of music. How did God's people interpret that? Well, if God said nothing about them, we can't use them. And so they didn't use them. It was only afterward that they came in and became so prominent in worship today. In a future lesson, we're going to consider the New Testament perspective on this subject, including the history of instrumental music of worship in the church. Let me suggest to you, and I appreciate you being patient with me in this, and looking at this, because there's a lot of material that I wanted to present in respect to this, is that I believe we need to be careful that we're not intimidated by a religious world that's become so used to the use of instruments of music that we shy away from being able to discuss from the Bible what the Bible teaches about this. We don't want to be ashamed of the fact that we don't use instruments of music. We don't want to be made to feel like fanatics or weird people or out of touch because we don't use instruments of music. But what we find when we look at history, particularly the biblical history, is that the non-use of instruments was the norm. It certainly was the orthodox practice, so to speak, among God's people for at least 300 years in the New Testament period. There weren't any instruments used in worship. So for us to go back and to follow that pattern and to certainly recognize the Bible leaves out the instruments of music is not an odd thing. The odd thing is how it is that people who claim to serve God over all these periods of years could lose sight of the regulative principle of worship and incorporate instruments into worship to the point they become so prominent that we're ashamed to not use them. That's the weird thing. And so we need to go back to scriptures and recognize that we will follow God according to His Word. Now, how important is it to do just what God says? Well, that's what we've been talking about, isn't it? That it's the most vital thing of all, to do just what God says. What should we teach? Just what God says. God regulates. Mark 16:16 says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." You know what we teach at this place? It's that a person must believe and be baptized to become a Christian. Why do we teach that? Because it's the Church of Christ doctrine, because we like it, because it's always been around, because we just like teaching that, because we have a baptistry and we got to use it? I hope not. I hope we teach and practice that, because that's what God has revealed. The very same reason we don't use instruments of music, because God's spoken about that, and we have to be careful to do precisely what God has given us to do.